A Key Man's Invitational. This brings back a lot of memories. In fact, I was just doing some reflecting driving up today from San Antonio, and I can remember 21 years ago attending a Key Man's conference at Oklahoma State University. Walt Hendrickson and Dave Dawson had just been sent down from the old northern region. I think it was the Great Lakes region, or I'm not sure what they called it back then. But anyway, Walt and Dave were sent down to pioneer this new region, the Southwest region. They had a Key Man's conference. And I was still in business in San Antonio, and I think anybody that walked was key in those days. And so they invited me, and I'm still not sure how I got invited to that crazy thing. How many, would there be anybody here still walking with God that attended that conference 21 years ago? Did anyone attend that conference? Man. Big attrition. Yeah, big attrition. Mercy. Well, let me take a few minutes and tell you a little bit about myself. I'm a native Texan. I think over and above that, I have the distinction of being the only Navigator staff that was born in a gas station. And that is true. Somewhere between Amarillo, Texas and Shamrock, Texas on Highway 66 was a little town called Leela. And I don't think it still exists, but in the early 30s, my parents lived with my mother's parents, who owned a little grocery store and a two-pump gas station. And time came for me to make my grand entry into the world, and they didn't have time to get me into the hospital, so we delivered right there. Shortly after that, we moved into Shamrock and spent 7 years in Shamrock. And then Dad's business took him down to San Antonio, and we moved down in 1944. My parents were non-Christians, but as you men realize, in the Southwest, church is very much a part of the culture, even for non-Christians. And so my parents realized the importance of my sister and I attending church. So the weekly routine was that they would dress my sister and I up in our Sunday store clothes and go deposit us in the local Southern Baptist church, and then come noon they'd come back and pick us up. And of course, you know, being involved in a Southern Baptist church, we heard the gospel faithfully preached Sunday after Sunday, and I joined the church. In fact, by the time I was a sophomore in high school, I had been baptized 6 times by that time, and I was one of these perennial aisle walkers rededicating his life type person. And I could not tell you how many times I walked the church aisle rededicating my life. And of course, back then I thought every time I rededicated my life I would need to be baptized all over. But somehow I missed it though, and I didn't realize it. And then it was Easter Sunday, 1953. That there was a young college student visiting our home church from Baylor University in Waco. And he was out in our church parking lot visiting with a buddy of mine and invited me into the conversation. And after he introduced himself, he looked at me right between the eyes and he said, "Don, could I ask you a personal question?" I said, "Sure." And he said, "Don, if you were to die right now, do you know where you would live eternity?" Now, at that point, remember, I'd been baptized 6 times. I was, quote-unquote, the leading young person in that church. I was president of Sunday school, president of training union, et cetera, et cetera. And I can remember, just as it was yesterday, my old pride really getting up in arms. And I responded in pride back to him with some choice words. And then, just like pouring salt in the wound, he looked at me again. He said, "Well, Don, let me ask you it this way. If I was God the Father, why should I let you in my heavenly throne?" And man, believe it or not, being a Southern Baptist, I just did not have a good answer for that. And I began backstepping and giving this answer and that answer. And then he turned in the Bible and he showed me a familiar passage of Scripture to all of us. Isaiah 64, verse 6. And that verse essentially says, Don, if you're trying to live a good enough life to get to heaven, you'll never make it. Because all of your righteousness are as filthy rags in the sight of God. And that was the verse of Scripture that the Holy Spirit convicted me of my lostness. And I invited Jesus Christ to come into my heart in our church parking lot and was baptized again, this time for real. Well, my Christian life for probably the next 11 years could best be described as a roller coaster experience. Maybe some of you can identify with that. A lot of ups, but a lot of downs. I'd graduated from high school, went off to school, came back to San Antonio, went into business with my dad. He had a fresh fruit and vegetable business and refrigerated trucking line. And met my wife-to-be the summer of 1957, I guess it was. We were married the next year. And we made a commitment during our early years to really give ourselves to God, attend church, and to make our life count. But somehow or other, we got fouled up. We got mixed up with the wrong couples. We began partying. And so the regular routine of our life was Friday and Saturday night, we would go out partying, and then Sunday, we would play the church game. And we lost all sight of really living for God and letting our life count. And our life began going down. I began having trouble with alcohol. In fact, I became very hooked on alcohol. That had a negative impact on our marriage. And we separated a couple of times. And in 1960s, my wife is an asthmatic, and she had an asthma attack. And we were during that period of time seriously talking to an attorney, considering just ending our marriage. And I placed her in the hospital, and I can remember that day sitting in her room with her and looking over, and she was in the oxygen tent, and every breath was... And I don't know if you've ever been in touch with asthmatics, but it's a frightening thing. But the impact that that had on me was absolutely zero. I was that far gone in terms of alcohol and just losing love for my wife. And the only thought that I had that day is, boy, you know, I sure wish 6 o'clock would come or 7 o'clock, whatever the time was that I could leave, go meet my buddies in the bar and start boozing it up. And that time came, and that's what I did. 2 o'clock that morning, I staggered home, and there was a note on the door. My mom had been trying to find me all evening and couldn't find me. And there was just a urgent note. Don, call the doctor, urgent. So I called down the hospital, called the doctor, 2 o'clock in the morning, said, Don, your wife's taken a turn for the worse, and you'd better come down. She's not going to live through the night. And, gentlemen, that was the second major event, I believe, in my life that God used to turn me back to himself. And I can remember driving down to the Santa Rosa Hospital, even under the influence of alcohol, and I made one of those foxhole commitments. God, if you would just touch Elaine's life, I just want to tell you tonight that I'll follow you, do whatever you want me to do. And I meant it, gentlemen, I meant it. And God really graciously touched her life and pulled her through. Then it was fascinating to see God begin working. And like he always does, he began working by bringing people into our lives. And he brought this one guy into my life the week after I brought Elaine home from the hospital. And he began to share his life and share with me how to have a personal devotional life, how to start a reading program, how to study the Word. And this guy was in contact with an organization called the Navigators. And through him, I met an area rep by the name of Denny Repko. At that time, Denny was ministering up in Dallas, Texas. And we began praying together that God would send someone to San Antonio that could personally disciple my wife and myself. And shortly after that, the Lord sent an Air Force sergeant all the way from Germany to be stationed at Kelly Air Force Base, and he began meeting with us weekly, began taking us out by the warm hand, teaching us how to do personal evangelism, and you know the rest. We started attending couples conferences and this conference and that conference, and in the course of about a three-year period of time, the Lord began impressing upon us that he wanted us to leave the business world. And so I made a list of six people that I wanted to counsel with, three businessmen and three pastors, and of course then also I needed to get the approval of Dad, because I knew all of life that Dad had built that business with his dream that I would take it when he retired or passed on, and that was going to be the final test.
I have wrestled with what to do with the next 8 minutes. And I think I will digress for one moment to share with you that it was destined in the annals, in the history of the Almighty God, that Jerry Strader should be a navigator. And the way that you will know that is tied to early experiences in the church. And I had a Sunday school teacher, a Mrs. Mara. And one of the things that she wanted her students to do week by week is quote the memory verse. So on a given Sunday, probably 4, 5, 6 years of age, she asked if there was anyone who knew their memory verse. And only one hand went up. So she brought me up in front of the class and told everybody else how smart I was and asked me to quote my memory verse. And I did. Now, the thing you should know before we get to that is that I had a drinking uncle named Elsie. And Elsie put money in my piggy bank when I quoted a verse for him. And at the age of 4 or 5 or 6, one verse is as good as another. So, with Miss Mara's help, standing on top of the table, I quoted my memory verse. I'm a little Dutch boy. I drink beer. Makes my tongue stick way out. Miss Mara's smile, the radiance of her face, her countenance fell. I was removed from my platform. And between Sunday school and church, you have that brief 3, 4, 5 minutes. We didn't stay for church that day. Mother took me home. And if you ever saw anybody hide somebody under a bushel basket, I was it. You have a sense of humor. I appreciate that. What I'd like to share with you in the few minutes we have is standing on the promises. I was born in Gainesville, which is not that far from Wichita Falls, and went to Sunday school and church on Sunday, probably 3 Sundays out of 4, if Mom and Dad weren't going to the farm to work cattle, mend fence, pick up pecans, fish, the various other things that were very much a part of my life growing up, and a lot of things in between that we'll skip there. I played a little high school ball, belonged to a high school organization or two, and went to North Texas State, where after 4 years, they awarded a 4-year degree, I think more to get rid of me than because I had earned anything. Then to Fort Worth and to work for a Burroughs Corporation. In the sales field. And as most young men, 20-some-odd years of age, I met Christ somewhere in the neighborhood of 10, 11, 12. I'm not sure what the date was, and I have not bothered to go back and check church records to find out. But we had a week of special services, which most of you would know as a revival. And during that time, the visiting speaker asks every of those present who would like to have him pray for them. I felt a need in my heart, and during the following week, discussed it with Mom and my aunt, and the thing I remember out of those conversations is that the decision was all mine. What the decision was, I'm still not sure, but the fact it was all mine was very clear. So the following week, happened to be a communion Sunday, when the time came for an invitation in a Baptist church, I walked an aisle. And that night I was baptized, and now I was a member of the church, but if you'd asked me whether or not I was a Christian or not, I'd had to tell you I don't know, because I really didn't. That really never was covered. So through Young Life, a Christian approach to non-Christian high schoolers, and a guy named Bob Thiem, who has pastored a rather large church in Houston area, Baraka. One night at a camp, on the way back after he had covered the gospel, I told God that I didn't know what had happened before, but if I'd never before put all my eggs in Christ's basket, if I'd never before received Jesus Christ, then to the best of my ability, I wanted to do that. I was probably a little disappointed because there weren't any bolts of lightning, no claps of thunder, no bells, no angelic voices. I was walking along the path before I made that commitment, and I was still walking along the path after I made that commitment. But there began to be differences in my life after that, in relationship to such common things as dusting around the house. Not a very masculine, hero, macho type, but need to be done in our house, and Mom had chosen me to help. And God was able to change my attitude toward it, because prior to that, it was one of those things I probably liked least, disliked most. And in response to the Word of God, I'd read it because I was told to read it, but it really didn't make much sense. And once I became at least passingly, initially acquainted with the author of the book, it began to make sense. And having said that, I'll come. Yeah? Most of you are not taking notes. If you will, take notes. Let me give you this, and if we don't get it all through, then we'll quit. Hello, Lee. I hadn't seen you back there. The first one involves marriage, and the verse is Ephesians 6, 6. Marriage, Ephesians 6, 6. The second one is no children. And the verse on that is Isaiah 58, 10, 11, and 12, which if you're not familiar with, you will be after the study in the morning. That's what we're studying for a Bible study. And the third, I simply entitled Glen Eyrie, but it involved a shift from the business world into service with the navigators. And the verse on that is Exodus 23:20. Am I going too fast? Everybody with me? Okay. And then from Glen Eyrie, that was a short stay, only 3 months, to Fresno. And the verse on that was Deuteronomy 1, 6 through 8. Then adoption. And that was Leviticus 19:34. And then the last involves a running battle with malignancy of the lymph gland system, which my wife has experienced for the last 21, going on 22 years. and 4 recurrences and surgery and radiology and radiation, I'm sorry, and chemotherapy and some other things there. And that's Psalm 63, 1 through 3. So with that kind of an outline, we'll go back and see what we can put on that quickly. My wife went to school at the University of Oklahoma and had the privilege of sitting under the pastorship of E.F. Halleck, Preacher Halleck, who may be one of the most godly men that I know or know of in our generation, somebody that I've met personally. He tried to teach the kids in the BSU, of which he was a member, to govern their lives, direct their lives on the promises of God. And he even took it down so far as looking for a promise for a parking place. That was not the method by which God had directed yours truly up to that point in time. And Marquita and I had probably dated for 9 months to a year. And I had already told God that I was through looking, you know, that this was my choice. But he hadn't told me what his choice was yet. And so we went through that. And finally there came a particular Sunday morning. And there are times, particularly when sweet young things are involved with red-blooded American males, when there are times when you say, I want what you want, God. And there are other times when that's what you say, but what you mean is, I want her to be mine now. So we'd been through that on this particular morning. And I'd been over it again with God, and I said, God, if you want her married to somebody else, then that's what I want with all my heart. If you want me married to somebody else, that's what I want with all my heart. If you want neither one of us married, then that's what I want with all my heart. And if in your grace you could see fit to let us spend the next 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 years together, I sure would be pleased. And I had peace about it. If you haven't been through that, then you don't know what I'm talking about. If you have been through it, you know all too well what I'm talking about. Why don't I leave the choice to him? So from Ephesians 6, particularly 5 and 6, it's a rundown passage-wise where he's talking to children and what they should do and fathers and what they should do and servants and what they should do and masters and what they should do. And at the tail end of that verse, wrestling with it, out of a pastor's message, he quit, I continued on, came the phrase, doing the will of God from the heart. Not with eye service as men pleasers in the first part of the verse, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Had lunch with Tom Carroll, who was NAV rep there at the time. Checked out with Tom. And so in my not having a promise, God had given me a promise, which says it's okay to do the will of God from the heart. Second one, no children. 3 years, end of the service, March of 55 to 57. And did not understand why. So while we were in the service and had access to some free, not sure it is when you're in the service, but to some free medical service, which we did not have access to otherwise, we did some sperm counts and some tests and found out that the pistol wasn't loaded. There was no sperm count. The reason for that was tied to a hernia operation I had when I was 6 months old. And in sewing up the hernia, the doctor had also picked up the vas deferens. Those of you who have had a vasectomy or have heard of it, that's the thing that they remove. And it was down there in 3 or 4 little short pieces. I had one undescended testicle, which was up there, and if I sat on the john and put enough pressure on the stomach, it'd pop around down there, but, you know, no big problem. But it was not in the scrotum. It was not descended. Therefore, while I was in the service, they checked it out and removed it, and those sort of things, which are abnormal, are the things where malignancies occur when and if they did. Very touching thing, involved in the ministry. Guys, You don't know Percy Cresselius and Rollin DeLapp and some other guys. Gary Fuller came out of those years. But a chaplain with whom we were co-laboring on the base, and we had an opportunity with outdoor meetings on the base. I've never heard of it before since. And we counseled with over 100 men a night, at least 4 weeks in a row. Just a moving of God at Fort Leonard Wood, Missouri, you know, and I happened to be a part of it. It was a blessing. But this chaplain, at 45-some years of age, says straight, says, I would be willing to give you one of my vast deference, which meant major surgery for him and for me. And it touched my heart. It did then, it does now. It wasn't the thing to do, and we didn't do that. So we came from there to Glen Eyrie, back to work, out of the service, and back to work for Burroughs. And in Exodus 23:20, almost Exodus 20:20, you know, is the or Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. How in the world can God give you a promise from God out of the Ten Commandments? Same way He can give you one from anywhere else. Behold, I sent an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared for thee. And it goes on in 24, chapter 24, verse 3 and verse 7. Same idea. But Skip Gray, some of you are acquainted with him, was in Dallas at the time. Seifert was still out in Fresno. And Skip came home one night from the Glen. He was running summer conferences and leading the singing and what have you. And so he came blowing in and he says, there are three people that are sitting in this room tonight who are going to be on their way to Glen Eyrie next week or in the next 10 days or something. Maybe he said two people. I knew who that was. That's Noel Nelson and Jim White. And afterwards he says, straight, will you stick around, man? I'd like to talk to you. And so the gist of our conversation was that leadership would like for Marquita and I to consider coming to the Glen for the summer training program. Well, that was a bolt out of the blue, so, you know, prayed. And that's where the verse came, and God says, go. 3 months, I think we were there 12 weeks, and I believe that we moved 15 times in 12 weeks. Into the black house and the pink house and the up house and the down house and the outhouse, you know. Then we came to adoption. No. Then we came to Fresno. I'm jumping the gun there. I'm sorry. After 3 months at Glen Eyrie. And Deuteronomy 1, 6 through 8. Didn't get that one written out. We'll flip over and look at that. No. Yeah, better do that. And being at Glen Eyrie, this was rather appropriate, I thought. And all of these things did not come on the lucky dip method, you know, the Ouija board. Hold the Bible, you know, and let's see where it'll fly open and then put your finger down on a spot. That came as a result of where I was reading, regular devotions. It didn't all come the first day or the second day or the third day or the first week or the first month, but they came. Just in the process of reading through the Word. And God says, hey, you can take that one home with you. So, in verse 6, the Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb. I wasn't in Horeb, I was at Glen Eyrie. He said, you dwelt long enough in this mountain. That's clear enough, isn't it? Okay. Turn you and take your journey and go to the mount. We really went to a valley. I don't know how that happened, but anyway, there are mountains close by. And so we went from there. And verse 8, behold, I've set the land before you. Go in and possess the land, which the Lord our God, I'm sorry, which the Lord swear unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed forever after. And you and I both know that these were promises made to the Jewish people as a whole. But God can use them to direct your life. And He did. While in the valley, we learned some things that we probably could not have learned any other way. And the next thing was adoption. And that's Leviticus. Like a lot of these are coming out of the Old Testament there. Leviticus 19, 34. Can't be 1934. See, that's the only one I didn't review, didn't write out. See if I wrote it down wrong. Maybe it can be. Maybe I was wrong. Yeah. adoption, children are a great responsibility. And the promise in 1934, but the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So we accepted the responsibility for a young man who's now 25 years old, and in jest somewhat we called him Ricochet, because he sort of caromed off the wall and off the floor and off the furniture and off the ceiling and so on. He's a very active young man, was and still is. He's 25 today. And then following that in 1963, we found that Marquita had the Hodgkin's, and the first prognosis was that she might be around 6 weeks to 6 months. As I say, that's 20, 21 years ago, and I'm grateful to God for His grace. And it is that. But as I walked, she was here. We'd been back to the Glen for the burning of the note in 1963. We purchased the Glen in 1953, and 10 years later we burned the note. John and everybody was there. And she went from there to Marietta, to Oklahoma, to visit with her folks. And I went back to Fresno because it was a couple of weeks before my brother got married, and I didn't feel like I ought to be gone from the area that long. So I went back and went to the... Her mother was a nurse and had been a nurse to a country GP, general practitioner, doctor. He examined the nodes, picked up a phone, called a guy in Ardmore, and the next day they did a biopsy, minor surgery. And that's when we got the prognosis that it was malignant and that the time was very short. So as I walked the streets and prayed, Greg was 59 to 63, about 4 years old. As I say, a very active young man. And the responsibility of raising him without my sweetheart, I walked a lot, prayed a lot. And one of the verses that the Lord sealed in my heart was the Psalm 63, 1 through 3. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. And then the phrase that the Lord pulled out and sealed in my heart, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. And the key to finances, to men, to a ministry, to a house, to a reputation, to your husband, wife, mom and dad, children, is to hold them with an open hand. And I was able to pray again. God, she's yours. And she means far more to you than she does to me. And if you want to take her home to be with you, that's what I want with all my heart. If you see fit to spare her life, I would pray to that end. I think you're capable of doing that. But if you want her home to be with you, that I don't want her down here with me. And God sealed it to my heart, and there's a sense in which you know the rest of the story. We've been involved in recent years in surviving. Her father went home with malignancy in 1980. She had major surgery in 79. Her spleen was removed, and then followed 12 months of 3 months of radiation and 9 months of chemotherapy. And that's bad news any way you slice it. But God's grace was sufficient, is sufficient, will be sufficient to our every need. So promotions, demotions, prosperity, something less than that, God is still sufficient. And I trust that you are learning, will learn, have learned and will learn to stand on the promises of God. Thank you.
To understand my testimony, you would have to begin with my experience of for 2 years in the pen in Paducah, Kentucky. I don't know if any of you have ever been in the pen. I've been in a county jail in Houston, and there is no comparison. In the pen, people bring you your food, and they tell you when to get up, when to go to bed. If you're left in isolation and dirty your clothes, no one cares. You're often a source of ridicule and staring and abuse. People, your every move, what you eat, what you do, is dependent upon others. That was 2 years in Paducah in the pen, and my parents potty trained me, took me out of the playpen. They allowed me to walk freely in the house, in the backyard. That was... We moved to Kalamazoo, Michigan, and I started the first grade at, you know, the normal age of 5 and 6. But those first 2 years, I was born in Paducah in 1951, those first 2 years... in the playpen in Paducah, where something else. Erdesheim's Bible History of the Old Testament, in the section in Judges, on his chapter, Jehovah Departs from Samson, states, "The whole misery of Samson arose from this, that he appropriated to himself what God had done through him. God allows his strength to be destroyed, that in bitter experience he might learn how without God's presence he was nothing at all. And so our falls always teach us best. But as ever, sin proves to be the hardest taskmaster." That is a description of my life, and Jack has asked me in the next 8 minutes to share with you all a brief testimony, and then a short history of how I got to be where I am. My father became an alcoholic shortly after the Normandy invasion. He began drinking after his first experience of killing another man in hand-to-hand combat. The two hardest experiences he had were liberating a Nazi prisoner of war camp and killing men in hand-to-hand combat. And being without Christ, he turned to alcohol to deal with that. He drank to get to sleep at night, not during the day, but simply to get to sleep at night. During his quiet moments is when his war memories tormented him. He was in the second wave of the Normandy invasion on Utah Beach. And I have a 10-pound note with the names of his entire squad scratched off. He was the only one alive. As a first lieutenant, he had the radio shot off his back, and had his first sergeant that night throw away his radio because there was no one to talk to on the beach. And those experiences went deep into my dad's life. But he was a... He loved his sons and was probably my best friend when I was growing up. And he didn't even know he was an alcoholic till I was in high school. My mother, on the other hand, became an alcoholic during my about sixth grade. I was born in Paducah, Kentucky. My dad was a country boy, son of a newspaper man. His dad was editor of Jackson Sun, Jackson, Tennessee, just small... small town. Married the principal's daughter, worked for the Upjohn Company, moved to Paducah, and was very skilled at what he did, and through a series of promotions, found himself in just a matter of short years the divisional director for the Upjohn Company of all of New England, and entered a lifestyle which they were not accustomed, and that's when my mother became an alcoholic. And they both remained alcoholics all through my junior high and high school years. And it was upon when my mother became an alcoholic, the realization that my father was an alcoholic, that that God in His sovereignty began doing something in my life, and that was breaking me of my pride. And I feel very fortunate that that God was willing to love me enough to place me in situations that would humble me. And God allowed me to degenerate to the point where I was a very smart pagan. My parents were alcoholics, and I was going to have nothing to do with alcohol, so I became a drug addict and showed them both. Okay? And I had I was a dealer, and my dealership ran down to Corpus Christi, where my good buddy brought stuff up from Mexico, and I was able to supply my high school with all its pharmaceutical needs that time. I tell people I started out in a grassroots pharmaceutical business. My father was into the big time, being with the Upjohn Company, which is a pharmaceutical company. And my life degenerated till my junior in high school. I came to the point where I was just an old man. I felt like I was 100 years old. But you know, God was working. God was working. He was just kind of letting the line out. Letting out. He knew how far to let out. He knew what environment. He knew my pride, my stubbornness. He knew what mother and father I needed. He knew the moves. Keep me from getting too deep into any one thing. Just move my family about every 4 or 5 years. Let that line out. Let me go emotionally till I was willing to turn to Him. And He did that in His sovereignty. And in my junior high school, I decided to go to a church camp at the Peach Street Baptist Assembly. I had two objectives. One was to find a way out of the hole, and the other one was to meet this girl that I knew was going. And I got separated. I got separated from her and ended up sitting in the back of a little chapel, Peach Creek Baptist Assembly. And they preached a message, and Richard Jackson shared the four spiritual laws. He's now pastor of a large church in Arizona. He shared the four spiritual laws, and for the first time, things clicked for me. And then they began to sing, "Just As I Am." We had the old Baptist hymnal with the 12 stanzas of "Just As I Am." There were 12 of us there, and I was on the back row, kind of, you know, this wasted drug guy, and then all these nice, clean-cut church kids. And they went through all 12, and at the 12th verse, I thought, "God, that is me. Yes, God, that is me." And I thought, if they'll just do this again, I'll walk that out. And so he said, "Well, why don't we sing this one more time?" And they began singing that again. And I walked the aisle and received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And I always like to share that with navigators who don't believe in kind of mass evangelism, altar call, 24-verse altar calls. I'm glad they waited for me. When I received Christ, although God does not do this for everybody, I was immediately healed from all my drug-related experiences. Not emotionally, but physically. I had no withdrawal. I had no cravings. I had no flashbacks from the hallucinogenics I took. I had nothing. And I can remember when I was healed, when I felt the power of God descend upon me, heal me. The rest of the kids went and ate ice cream immediately, and it was only till later that I found out that there were 12 nice church kids who had been going to that little Baptist church just, you know, since its creation, and then there was one rank pagan, and they were all waiting around for him to get saved so they could get ice cream. So I went and got ice cream with them, and out of that experience, I isolated four things within my first year of being a Christian. The pastor, the youth pastor, would have me in his house when things got bad. Mom and Dad, just late in the evening, he would have me in his house, and sometimes I'd spend the night there, go there for dinner, spend my weekends there, or in church praying, especially Friday night, or the bad nights, because that's when, you know, I would usually be my worst. So Friday nights I'd spend in our church. They gave me the church keys. I'd spend the church praying on Friday nights, and his nights at his place other times. Now I isolated four things that I wanted. I wanted to know how to do Bible study. I attended every service our church had and took notes. I even took notes in business meetings. But I want to know how he got stuff out of that Bible, because boy, it was a lot. I had me a New English Bible. It was a big, thick, and it was New English. It was not it. So I remember when my dad got me that. But it was difficult. And I want to know how to study God's Word. I wanted to know how to pray for an hour, because my mom, when I threw away all my drug albums when I got saved, and my mom wanted to give me something to encourage me, my new faith, so she went out and got me a Tennessee Ernie Ford album. And the first song on there was Sweet Hour of Prayer, and that album ministered to me. I have, on my shelf, I have probably 4 Tennessee Ernie Ford albums still because of the deep messages. Tennessee Ernie Ford is a Christian. He's son of a Methodist minister, was in a Navigator Bible study out in Southern California. And he sings the Word of God. And so that really ministered to me. I wanted to know how to share Christ with others instead of having them to bring to church. And I wanted to be with some people who were earnest as I was about the Christian faith. And I began looking for that. I worked at the Joy Fellowship Mission with street gangs on Navigation Street in Houston, Texas, down on the Skip Channel. Wasn't there. I attended my church faithfully, and those things weren't there. I went to Oklahoma Baptist University my freshman year on a mission scholarship. That's all I wanted to know. And no one could tell me those things. And Gene Ward brought 3 station wagons down, Mr. Ward did, and loaded up all the ministerial students and took them to a NAF conference under the auspices of Ransford Sinabo, a Ghanaian. And until I went to University of Texas, I didn't know we had to pay for these things. They just walked in and they said, these are Mr. Ward's boys, and they'd put these little tags on us and give us brochures and we'd go sit down. But this was a NAF conference the fall of 1970 in Oklahoma City in a Catholic institution. And Mr. Ward led the singing. Walt Hendrickson preached on commitment to the vision, and all these people were nodding their heads. And I said, you know, this may be what I spent the last 4 years looking for. And I opened up my program brochure, and it said, Workshop 1, how to do independent Bible study, how to pray, how to share Christ effectively. And then the message was on commitment to evangelism. I mean, commitment to the vision as a team. And I said, Lord, I've come home. And I had. And this is exactly what I've been looking for all over South Texas and up in Oklahoma. And I appreciate God so much for doing that. My wife received Christ. I transferred to University of Texas because that's where I was told there was a NAV rep and a lot of pagans. That's where I did. I asked Mr. Ward, where is there a NAV work with a lot of pagans, because I want to share my faith. And Eleanor, the year I transferred, Eleanor, 2 weeks later after I transferred, my wife Eleanor was in the process of receiving Christ as a result of door-to-door evangelism by the NAV girls. They were actually looking for a girl who was hiding in her closet. And Eleanor was nice and wouldn't hide in her closet, so she talked to him. She received Christ. 4 years later, I asked Eleanor out, fell in love. We got married. I was teaching high school at the time. We taught another year. We went on staff there at University of Texas, served at Texas A&M, and now in Oklahoma State University. But I've always found God to be faithful. And I appreciate Him so much for bringing me in to the Navigator fold, and to meeting my heart's desire. Thank you.
Well, let's see, I guess it's only right that I would start out. I didn't spend 2 years in the pen. I was a slow learner. I spent 3 years in the pen. But that's what happens in those small towns. I grew up in a small town in north central Oklahoma. As they'd say on Hee Haw, population 750. Salute. Yeah, so... So I grew up there, and I think of as I was growing up, I don't really consider myself becoming a person until I became a Christian. So a lot of what I think back on those years growing up, it's kind of dim and don't have all that many specific memories. But a couple of things that did characterize my life. One of them was guilt. Now, I always had a fear that I didn't know what was going to happen after I died. And another thing that characterized my life was wanting to please people. So a result of that was that I became very two-faced, that around my parents and around adults, I became one kind of person, and around my peers, I was very much a different type of person. And that came out, probably showed itself best in the fact that I was president of our youth group in church. And I was, as I grew up, I was around church a great deal. But after we would have our meetings, we'd all pile in my car, and we were only 18 miles from Kansas. Well, when you're 18 in Oklahoma, and you take your friends to Kansas where you can get beer at 18. So we would all pile into the car, and I was, you know, real good influence on the youth group there. And I think in that area of guilt, the place where it really came out to me was that was very dramatic to me is, I don't know if y'all have seen this, but alongside the roads in Oklahoma every now and then, you'll see a little sign on the fence that says, "Eternity where?" I hated those signs with a passion. And I knew in our area where all of them were, and when I'd be driving along, I'd make sure that I would look this way. I'd look away. I did not want to see that sign and be confronted with the fact that I did not know where I would be spending eternity. And so I think as a result of that, I had a real tough time in having any type of creative thoughts or doing anything different than just what everybody else was doing. Well, I went through college. I went through high school, went to Oklahoma State University, and was in for some culture shock. Because as I mentioned, there was only 750 people in the town I grew up, and I went to a dorm where there was 800 men. And that was amazing to me. And I didn't room with anyone from that I grew up with. So I went for 3 days without seeing anyone that I had known before. And when you grew up knowing everyone in the halls at school, that was quite a shock to my system. And that made me even more insecure. I tried alcohol for a while. I tried it a little bit in high school. And then in college, after a 24-hour hangover, I came to the conclusion that alcohol was not the answer to man's problems, and especially mine. And it was just at that time, when I was with a friend, I was in this friend's room, and a gentleman that some of you all know by the name of Gary Leith was in that room visiting this friend's roommate. And as I found out from Gary later, he said by my language he could tell that I probably was not a Christian. And so he thought, I want to share the gospel with this guy just to show this friend of mine that you can share the gospel with anybody. And so I was the example that he used. And but I remember, just like it was yesterday, of Gary drawing out the bridge illustration. And I was thinking, now, why is he telling me this? I've heard this before. And I'm sure that growing up, you know, in the local church, hearing Billy Graham on TV, my dad loved to hear, listen to Billy Graham. So I'm sure that in there somewhere I'd heard the gospel, but it never registered. And at that moment, it really didn't register either. It was, you know, what's he telling me this for? I've heard all this before. But he invited me to a Bible study. And, of course, being consistent with not wanting to disappoint people and to please them, I said, sure, I'll be at the Bible study. So I went ahead and went. And I was amazed. Here were these guys walking around with Bibles. That was amazing to me. And not only that, but they knew what was in it. And they seemed to be living it and having more fun than I was having. And that just blew all the circuits in my mind. I couldn't figure that one out. So that night after the Bible study, I remember laying in bed saying, God, I don't know what these guys have got, but I want it. And God was very faithful. A few weeks later, I'd told everybody that I was a Christian. And so a few weeks later, one of the guys said, Ron, let's go share the gospel with some guys. I said, okay, you do the talking and I'll do the listening. And he said, that's fine. So we went out and talked to about three guys, something like that, about the gospel. And so that night, laying in bed, I got to thinking about it and thinking that, you know, gracious, I have never made that decision. Maybe I should. And so laying there in bed, I asked Christ into my life after seeing it presented another three times. So as I look at my life, that was the first major life-changing event at that point. And I see about five of those points that I'll get to a few of those others here in just a moment. But the first one was that of becoming a Christian. And one thing that I could see that happened immediately was that guilt was taken away. It was just like, you know, the guy in Little Abner with the little black cloud hanging over his head. It was just as if the next day that cloud was gone. And I really think for the first time I was able to have a clear thought because I was not weighed down with guilt. Well, after becoming a Christian there, I was involved in the Navigator ministry, and they got me right into memorizing Scripture and all of that. And I think that the next big area that changed my life was going to a summer training program that summer in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And it was an 11-week program where you got a job, and the program was on the evenings and on weekends. And 8 weeks into that program, all this time up to that point, I had basically been playing a game. It was called the Christian game. I was a Christian, but it really hadn't soaked in what things were all about. And 8 weeks into that program, a dear brother by the name of Bob Adami called my number on it. And there was a circumstance that came up where I was just being extremely rebellious. And he sat down and said, "Ron," he said, I'm sorry to have to bring this up to you, but, you know, from your explanation of things, it sounds like you're probably perfect, aren't you?" I said, "Well, no, Bob, I'm not." And he said, "Well, you always have an excuse. So I guess there's really not much we can help you with." And a boy just shot down that pride and made me think about that one for a while. And I came to the conclusion, you know, I'm not perfect, and I have a lot to work on, and I guess the name of this is called change and becoming more like Christ. So that was, I would say, the second big change in my life, was seeing that being a Christian and walking with God is a lifelong commitment to being like Christ. Well, I was continued around the OSU ministry for another 3.5 years. And while there, people would say, "Ron, what are you going to give your life to? You know, what are you going to do after college and all that?" And the statement I always told them was, "I'm going to make disciples. No doubt. Man, I'm going to go out there and hit it hard." In the back of my mind was this little voice that said, "How do you know you've never been out there?"